Good morning. So we have been for the past months studying the Gospel of John, as I believe understanding in a deeper way what the gospel has to say to us is really key to understanding what it means for us to be disciples. So many people wear and carry the label Christian or disciples of Jesus without truly understanding what that means. And the reality of that, brothers and sisters, is that I believe that as we learn what it means to be followers of Christ, as we learn what it means to really share the gospel, that the gospel message in and of itself takes all of us into what I would call a turning point. That all of us will face a turning point in our relationship with Jesus Christ where we must make a decision. So if you will, join me in John chapter 6. I will read verses 60 through 71. 60 through 71. I'm reading from the NRSV version. The NRSV version. John 6, 60 through 71. And it reads as follows. It says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this teaching is difficult. Who can accept it? But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But among you, there are some who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who were the ones who did not believe and who was the one who would betray him. And he said, for this reason, I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by my Father. Verse 66. Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, do you also wish to go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He was speaking of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, for he, though one of the 12, was going to betray him. Again, the title of our sermon today is Turning Point. If I gave it a subtitle, it would be The Choice of True Discipleship. Church, there are moments in life when you realize that you are standing at a crossroads. If you're a Southsider, that's the choice between supporting the Sox or the Cubs, which is only one real choice there. There are moments when staying where you are is no longer neutral. There are moments when actually not making a choice is choosing. Sometimes our silence makes choices that our body refuses to make. There are moments when Jesus is no longer asking to be admired, but to be followed. And brothers and sisters, in that moment, we must recognize that we are being called to something that is costly. In that moment, we have to go from being bystanders who stand in awe of Jesus and what he can do, who stand in awe of the miracles, who stand in awe of the teachings, who stand in awe of the cool things that we have learned and seen, and realize that not only what must we replicate his lifestyle in the way that we live, in the way that we serve, but that we must also replicate his sacrifice. Because remember, we are also called to bear our own crosses in our own ways. So even though that choice may lead us to bear our own crosses, heavy crosses, is still a choice that we must make. And I want to assert that we are living in a moment like that right now. In recent years, many people have been reassessing everything: institutions, authority, loyalty, truth, identity. We keep having conversations about deconstruction, but there's no conversations about reconstruction or rehab, the things that we are tearing down. And we live in a time and in a society where it seems that trust has been shaken to its very core. Certainty has eroded. The concept of truth is based on our opinions. And as we see the growth of AI, it's even hard to trust the videos and pictures that we see. The question becomes, and the question that people keep asking out loud, I believe, goes something like this: what in the world is worth committing to? And what will that commitment cost me? I believe that John 6 is written for moments like this, moments like ours. It's written for us. That this gospel is not written for the enemies of Jesus Christ. It's not written for the skeptics. But this particular section in the gospel is really addressing the faith of those who would call themselves disciples. Because the reality is, brothers and sisters, that we all come to a turning point that forces us to make a decision. And the interesting thing is that it sometimes feels heavy to carry the weight of this decision, but we need to understand the world in which this text was written, where this happens, why this happens, and why the expectations when Jesus makes this proclamation is so high. It's important for us to understand like it says in verse 6, now the Passover festival of the Jews was near. That's not just a passing thought. It's not just incidental that we are reminded of that. Passover, brothers and sisters, is not just a religious observance. It's a political memory. Well, what do I mean? Passover reminds them of their liberation from the Egyptian Empire. Passover reminds them of their freedom from forced labor. Passover reminds them of the bread that was provided in the wilderness. And it's a season when people remember that God can and will act decisively in history when his people cry out. So now let's place that memory and that thought in Galilee. Because Galilee was rural. Galilee was poor. Galilee was overtaxed. And though they were not enslaved, the Galileans were under harsh Roman occupation. And like one author said, that most people lived between the gap of hunger and hope. Hunger for something more and hope that the Messiah was coming. So when Jesus feeds the 5,000 people with bread in the wilderness, this is not merely an act of compassion. It feels like God is answering their prayers again. It feels like manna from heaven. It feels like God is beginning to hear their cry. It feels like the God who delivered the people from slavery in Egypt is now coming, has finally responded to their cries, and is ready to respond. I'm going to pause for a second. This is why I struggle with technology. Because y'all know I typically have paper and stuff up here because I'm old school. I decided to use this tablet today. And now, this is why. I bet y'all won't do this again. Give me a second. Jesus Christ. Okay. Okay. Hallelujah. Here we go. All right. So John tells us in verse 6, 15, that after Jesus had fed the crowd and performed the miracles and done his teaching, that they had decided by force that they wanted Jesus to be their king. They saw Jesus' miraculous work, and hope rose quickly that Jesus would be the king and the mighty ruler that would come to save them and deliver them from their troubles. We understand that dynamic, don't we? We've seen moments when people rally around leaders, people rally around movements, they rally around causes because something finally feels like it might work. Expectations skyrocket when relief seems to be possible. If I take an example from my personal life, I remember all those years ago when we elected our first black president, and for me, it pointed to hope because remember, he ran on hope. For me, it was a sign that maybe the hope of racism was coming to an end, that maybe life for people of color and those who were underprivileged would be realized. There was hope. There was this sense of hope that for many of us didn't necessarily see its full realization. And then some years later, when President Trump took office, that also pointed to hope for some folks. For some of our rural brothers and sisters who felt like they were missing from the conversation, for those who were underprivileged and felt like they had not been seen because they didn't fit into a minority group who had felt voiceless in many ways, and hope for those who felt like they had been ignored at the cost of diversity, equity, inclusion, it represented hope. And that same hope that those folks experienced also pointed to disappointment for others. Either way we leaned, we were looking for hope. So we see how easy it is to respond and to follow a message of hope, particularly when it feels like it's going to point to our relief, even when that relief might be at the cost of other people's pain. But Jesus refuses their expectations because he knew that the hope that they had, that the desires that he had, that they had for him, fell short of what it is he knew that he was called to do. Because Jesus wasn't just here to bring deliverance to the Jews, but he was here to bring deliverance and salvation to all of creation and to all of mankind. Instead of organizing a movement, he deepens his demands. Instead of consolidating his power, he calls for abiding. And instead of becoming a genie, he is saying, hey, in this moment, I want you to know that I actually expect more from you. And that shift from miracles to meaning, from bread to abiding, is where things begin to unravel. Because here, brothers and sisters, in this moment, we realize that though grace is offered freely, grace is expensive. That grace is a costly gift. If we look at verses 60 and 61, again, it says this: when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this teaching is difficult. Who can accept it? But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, does this offend you? When many of his disciples heard it, they saw it was difficult. They had a hard time accepting it. And what the Bible tells us is that many of their disciples turned their back on him. They decided they didn't want to follow him anymore. And the reality for us, brothers and sisters, is That as we start to see that the faith that we have accepted, the faith that we have been called to, cost us something, whether we admit it or not, we start to make choices. Now, we don't right away walk away from the church. Some of us will stay, but some of us have made choices internally, even while we're in the midst of the fellowship of believers that have already said that we haven't chose Jesus. It's why the text says that he knew that there were those amongst them that didn't believe, and he knew that there were those amongst him that would betray him. The reality is that in any given place or space, there are folks who don't believe in Jesus truly, that don't believe in the mission, that don't believe in the vision. And when things get tough, they walk away. So it goes on to tell us that he turned to the 12. He says, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him. He said, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." But the first place that I want to stop is this. Because when they make the proclamation that this teaching is difficult, who can accept it? It's not just difficult in the way that we understand it. The word difficult here is probably better translated harsh or offensive, or even better yet, intolerable. In other words, what they were saying when they gave the response to Jesus and said that this teaching is difficult, they're actually saying, "Jesus, you have crossed the line. Wait a minute. Now you're doing too much. You already want us to tithe. You already want us to forgive. Like, yes, it was cool that you changed water into wine. Okay, we dealt with you talking to the Samaritan woman in public in the middle of the day. We can deal with that. But now you are saying that we need to eat of your flesh? Like, all right, dog. Like, all right, fam, this is... Jesus, you have crossed a line." For the Jewish audience, when Jesus said in John 6:56, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them," that was a hard thing for the Jewish folks to understand. And why is that? Well, because if you know anything about Old Testament Jewish laws, blood was forbidden. You couldn't even touch it, or you'd be made unclean. And now you're telling me that I'm supposed to drink it? That flesh is visceral, it's not abstract. They couldn't understand that Jesus was talking spiritually. And the thing is that they were looking for a king, and it sounded like Jesus was surrendering as opposed to coming up with a military strategy. So Jesus isn't offering a battle plan. He isn't offering a war. He's offering unity. He's offering them to join in him with this mission that didn't make sense. This mission that was calling them to service. This mission that was calling them to something that was costly. When they wanted to subdue, they wanted revenge, they wanted payback, they wanted to be amongst those who were conquering because they had been conqueror. The reality is, brothers and sisters, the crowd wanted the bread of life, they wanted the food, they wanted the manna, but they didn't want to belong to the struggle that came along with it. And when the cost becomes clear, John tells us this: many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. Not his enemies, not those that didn't like what he was teaching, those who grew up in a different neighborhood and didn't mess with folks who came from where Jesus grew up, but those who called themselves disciples turned away. Has there been something in your faith walk that has challenged you so much so that you've wanted to walk away? Have there been things that you have been encountered like, you know, Lord, you are calling me to this, and I don't want to do it? I'll be honest, I'll be transparent. One of the things that I've always struggled with personally is forgiveness. I was just talking to my God sister the other day, and we were joking about how we both can be very vengeful. I know the scripture says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, but I would under my breath say, well, it's also mine too, but I'll let you go first. Right? I'ma find a way to get my lick back, but the word is calling me to forgive, and I really want to see people pay. Maybe forgiveness is not the thing for you. Maybe it's not being judgmental. Maybe you have lived such a holy and righteous life. Maybe you're like me and you're only two bad habits away from being perfect. And so when you see people lost and trapped in sin, you can't help but to point out their ways that they fall and they fail. But the word of God tells us not to judge. Or when we think about being called to love, when love calls us to be patient, when love calls us to be kind, when love calls us not to boast and not to serve our own way, when I think about the things that the word of God calls us to, that there are many places and times where we have to decide, when we recognize what we're being challenged to do and live into, will we do it or won't we? Because the reality is, brothers and sisters, too many of us for too long have straddled the fence of what it means to be actual followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't say that as a judgment, because there are often times that I have been on the fence myself. But part of the problem, I believe, and this is something that gets pointed out, is what we see is that we as the church, we as believers, have been pacified by cheap grace. This feels painfully familiar because we live in a subscription culture. We stay when it adds value. We cancel when it costs too much. When Disney Plus raises their prices, when the free trial is over, my favorite show is going off for the season. Does somebody know what I'm talking about today? And many people have learned to relate to faith the same way. Grace is welcome until it asks for repentance. You want to feel grace, but when you are called to turn from sin, then that's too much to ask. We celebrate Jesus until Jesus disrupts our priorities. We love the Lord our God who has heard our cry until following Jesus means that the word of God has something to say about how we engage our relationships, how we engage our brothers and sisters, how we spend our money, how we spend our time. It's all well and good until the word of God speaks to our life and then we have to make changes. We love cheap grace. Faith is embraced until it demands us to surrender. We talk strongly about faith until we start to hope for things that there is no evidence for. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer named cheap grace. Cheap grace is preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is baptism without true discipleship. Cheap grace is communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace, though, is the gospel which must be sought again and again. The gift must be asked for, the door at which a person must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a person their life, and it is grace because it gives a person the only true life that they can have. It's costly because it condemns sin, and it's grace because it justifies the sinner. Let me say that again. It's costly because it condemns sin, but it justifies the sinner. And above all, it's costly because it costs God the life of his son, because salvation did not come for free. And so what God has given us that was so costly cannot be cheap for us. Jesus refuses to allow us to think that following him will come cheaply. And again, when grace becomes costly, many walk away. But the story does not end with the departure of the crowds. It turns to a question and the reality that we are all given a choice. We are not forced to choose discipleship. We are not forced to be followers. We are not born into the evangelical covenant church. We all have a choice. That's why I so often go back to the story of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, when the rich young ruler enthusiastically comes up to Jesus and begins to tell Jesus all of the things that he has done, because he's wanting to make sure that he's punched his ticket into heaven. And he starts talking about all the commandments that he follows. And then it tells us that Jesus looks at him and says, "Oh, bet. Go sell all your stuff and come follow me." He didn't say it, but he's probably like my child. All right. this is me. He's like, "Fam, sell all your stuff, come follow." And the Bible says the young man didn't even say anything, right? Like he was so distraught. He just, like, you're standing there and Jesus is right in front of you, saying, like, "Hey, eternal life is in your grasp. Just come follow me. Just go sell your Tesla. Go sell your Bronco." Right? We have a choice. And I wonder what's standing between you and that choice. What is the thing that you grasp onto so tightly and so dearly with that when it comes to between letting it go and grabbing a hold of Jesus, that becomes a struggle? Maybe you've already come to that point in your life, and that's something that you can celebrate and share as a testimony to those around you. Or maybe you're still struggling. It reminds me of a story that my mentor used to tell me. Scientists did an experiment where they would put a banana in a glass jar. Have you all heard about that experiment? They put a banana in a glass jar. And then the chimpanzee would reach their hand in the glass jar because the opening in the jar was big enough for their hands to go in. But when they reached in to grab the banana out, they couldn't pull it out and keep the banana and get their hand free. And the only difference between freedom from the captivity of this jar or being stuck was letting go of the banana. And there's a lot of us who are held captive by hate, who are held captive by jealousy, who are held captive by greed, who are held captive by consumerism, who are held captive by mistrust, because there are just things that we refuse to let go. That the difference between experiencing true freedom and true relationship with Christ is just letting some things go. And so what we see in the text is that at that point, like the rich young ruler and like these disciples in the text, that there were things that they were not willing to let go in order to follow Christ fully. And so the question came from Jesus to his disciples. He said, "Do you also wish to go away?" This wasn't manipulation. It was freedom. Jesus will not coerce or force discipleship. But what he will do is invite commitment. He invites you into a relationship. He invites you into a choice that you get to make freely and live into. And here is what I find beautiful, because Peter turns around and says, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter does not say, we understand everything. He doesn't say, this is easy. Of course. He says, there is nowhere else where life is found. And I think the reality for us, brothers and sisters, the thing, the realization that stands between us being able to let go and grasp onto Jesus is that moment when we realize that there is nothing or no one who can fill us up or give us what we need like Jesus Christ. We think that money is the answer, but when we look at the TV every day, we see a lot of miserable people with money. So money can't be it. A multitude of relationships can't be the answers. We've seen so many biblical examples of people who had multiple relationships, and they still weren't happy. No matter how many clothes you buy, no matter how many shoes you have, no matter how many jobs you get, no matter how many people you know, no matter how many followers you have on Facebook, no matter how many likes you get when you post a selfie, none of that stuff will fill the gap. None of that stuff will fill the void that Jesus Christ leaves in our life. And what Peter recognizes, which I hope that many of us recognize, is that when we think about the truth of life, the essence of life, eternal life, there's nowhere else that we can turn that will fulfill us like Jesus Christ. It was a beautiful moment, because what we see is that Peter is confessing dependence. And I think that our ability to follow Jesus more wholeheartedly comes from that moment when we transition from depending on ourselves and what we have and what we can do to depending on Jesus Christ. And then Jesus responds in verse 70. He says, did I not choose you, the 12? It's in this moment that they realize that their faith is not grounded in performance. Their faith is grounded in being chosen. And I believe that that's the true beauty of grace. That the true beauty of grace is the realization that Jesus Christ chose us. While we were yet sinners, he chose us and he loved us and he chose to sacrifice us. He chose us before we chose him. Jesus didn't put out an ad and say, hey, Messiah in town looking for disciples, interviews Wednesday evening. He walked to the shoreline and said, hey, you, follow me. Hey, Peter, Andrew, follow me. Go follow me. So even though we think that maybe we showed up to this place today, or we showed up to the places where we first gave our life to Jesus Christ, you were already chosen. Matter of fact, the scripture says, like, while I was yet in my mother's womb, you knew me, Jesus chose us, and we are just simply responding to the fact that we have been chosen. And that's where the grace lies. Because Jesus doesn't choose us and call us to himself to watch us fall and fail. He doesn't choose us and call us to himself to watch us suffer, but he chooses us and he calls us because he wants us to have life and have life more abundantly. And the barriers between us and abundant life is not our enemies, and it's not our haters, and not those who have things against us. It's really our inability to fully choose Jesus Christ and live into him and trust the things that he's called us to is pulling us to better. It's funny because he even named Judas when he says in verse 70, yet one of you is the devil. He even chose his betrayer. This is probably another sermon for another day, but it even lets me know that the haters in our circle even have purpose. Somebody write that down so I can remember it. You have said. No, I'm just joking. But it reminds me then, we all get to a point where we have to choose. Where are you today? I'll tell you a story. I've probably told it before. If I have, just act like it's the first time that you heard it. I've had many turning points in my life, but I think one of my biggest turning points came in 2005. I was doing many good things, but I was living a divided life. I had one foot in ministry and one foot in my entertainment ambitions. I was a youth pastor on the weekends and during the week, but at night I was working at a radio station and I was singing with my singing group. We were opening up at different venues around the city. Somewhat of a local celebrity, even though Carlton is a hater. That's one of the other haters in my circle, this guy right there. And I remember one show we were opening up. My group was opening up at the House of Blues. We were opening up for Faith Evans, I believe. No. But no, so we were opening up for Faith Evans, and I remember it was my turn to go up and do my little song or whatever, and I was singing, and the crowd was, you know, doing their thing or whatever, and I remember having this audible experience, right, because sometimes you can actually hear the Holy Spirit speaking to you, right, and I had this audible moment where I felt the Holy Spirit saying, you have to choose. It's either this or it's me. Because the things that I was participating in as an artist was not reflective of somebody who had been changed and transformed by the word of God. And even though I spent my time teaching the youth and the children at my church, I was living a very different life. And the Spirit says, you cannot straddle this fence forever. But here is what happens, I believe, for us. When we get to those turning point moments, we start to try to think about the things that we will be giving up. Right? You start to think about the things that you will lose. You know, if I start tithing regularly, I won't be able to pay for my PlayStation Plus membership as easily, or I won't be able to buy the Jordans that are coming out this Saturday. I wear a 10. Right? We start thinking about the things that we have to sacrifice, but we never consider what it is that we gain. We never consider what it means to gain Jesus Christ. What it means to live lives full of the Holy Spirit, what it means to make a difference in the world around us, what it means to share the gospel of love and watch people's lives be transformed and watch communities be transformed. We never think about what we gain. We get lost in all of the things that we lose, and then we get stuck. But this is a reminder, brothers and sisters, is that when we come to a turning point in our lives, when we come to a turning point in our faith ministries, that we can't straddle the fence. We either need to be hot or cold. We can't be lukewarm. We have to be on fire for Jesus Christ. And like Bonhoeffer said, cheap grace costs us everything, but costly grace gives us life. Because the life that we try to hold on to is already gone. So this leads us to the joy of the decision on the other side. The joy that is true. It's not temporary, because the earthly things that we gain can fade away. Relationships end. Companies downsize. Stocks run out before you can hit on a Nike app. Those things are temporary. But true belonging, true freedom, true life comes from choosing Jesus Christ day after day after day after day. So in a world full of opinions, and in a world full of options, whether the options are spiritual, political, ideological, Jesus stands before us and asks this a simple question. Do you wish to go away? When faith in me contradicts your political beliefs, do you wish to go away? When faith in me causes issues in your family, do you wish to go away? When choosing me causes you to sacrifice some of the things that you have grown to hold dear, do you wish to go away? When choosing me isn't easy, when choosing me causes you to forgive your enemies, when choosing me causes you to share the gospel to those you want to see punished, do you wish to go away? My response, our response, I hope, is similar to Peter's. Lord, to whom shall we go? Lord, there is no other option. Lord, there is no other way. Lord, there is nothing better than you. And not because choosing Jesus is painless, not because choosing Jesus is convenient, but because the reality is that when we choose Jesus Christ, that the answer is that there is life nowhere else. This is the thing that we can get excited about. Because there are other choices. But there's something about choosing Jesus that introduces us to life. And the thing is that some of us have made that choice symbolically. We've joined our churches. We've gotten baptized. But the real question is, have you made that choice with your heart? Have you made that choice with your life? Will those who interact with you be able to clearly say, oh yeah, they love Jesus? When faced with the reality of what faith calls us to, what will you choose? Will you follow the crowds? Walk away? Or will you choose the eternal life that's found in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Gracious and holy God, we confess that we often want grace without cost. We often want to be people of faith and not want to surrender. We want to be disciples, but we don't want the cross. And so, Lord, forgive us for the ways that we have followed you halfway. Forgive us for choosing comfort over calling. Give us the courage to choose you again and again and again and again, not because it's easy, but because it's life. Teach us to receive the costly grace, trusting that what costs us our lives will give us true life in Jesus Christ. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, the bread of life.